Good rainy morning. We are just delighted that you have decided to tune in, whether you are watching us this Sabbath morning from the comfort of your home, or maybe you've gone on vacation and are watching us surrounded by family, or maybe you're watching us later on in the day or even in the week. We just want to say we are delighted that we get to spend this Sabbath, the last Sabbath before Christmas, with you, and we're going to discuss the book of Esther as it pertains to Esther's relentless spirit, her inability and unwillingness to be sucked in to the culture around her, which ought to be, if nothing else, interesting food for thought. We're going to pray, and then we're going to start chatting, so let me invite you to join with us in a word of prayer. God, we just are delighted because as we start thinking about the year that is closing, as we start thinking about plans and preparations for holidays, and as the season now is in full force, we think about how you are always in full force. So we want to thank you for your unmerited grace, grace that accompanies us always. We want to ask that you stay with our conversation. In your name we pray. Amen. Joey, how are you? This is the last Sabbath that you and I will be here. We'll be back next year, but both of us are taking some vacation, so we're just delighted that we get to spend the last Sabbath, at least for us, of 2024 here with you.
Yeah, it's a fun time of year, you know, a lot of new people, a lot of traditions, a lot of celebrations at our church. We just have so much going on, but it's also a time to take some time and spend some time with family. So I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah, this is it. This is the last Sabbath for us, at least. After that, you know, we have kind of the New Year Sabbath, which is always a lot of people are traveling back and forth. It's kind of a time where we start gearing back from Advent season. So we're happy that we get to spend the last Sabbath here in our Advent season with you all. Any plans for the foreseeable holidays?
Yeah, just going to be spending time with family. I'm going to go see my sister.
Great.
Up in northern-ish California, the Bay Area.
Yeah. More central California, right?
Yeah, it's right there on the line.
Yeah. Nobody realizes that California continues beyond San Francisco in that area, but it does. Yeah. And for our friends that live up in real Northern California, thank you for watching. We heard from someone, it was on my mind because we heard from someone this week that lives in Eureka, which is officially Northern California.
Yeah, that's a little bit farther north. Yeah. I used to live up in Sonoma County, so Eureka was even farther north than that. So. Yeah, it's a great place, though.
It's a beautiful place, beautiful area. It almost feels like a different state.
It does.
So it's, we love going up there on occasion.
Yeah. How about you?
We're staying around. We're for these couple of days, and then after Christmas, we typically, as you know, we take about a couple days either in the Bay Area visiting family or in other places. This year we get to go to the Pacific Northwest for a couple of days, so we're going to enjoy that. Yeah,
that's exciting.
Yeah. So our friend Carrie, who emailed just a really thoughtful comment this week, who lives in Vancouver, Washington, will be in his neck of the woods. Not in Vancouver. We'll be in Eugene and Tigard, but close enough.
That's wonderful. Yeah. And talking about going into foreign lands or lands that are a little bit different. I mean, Esther is set in a land outside of Israel. And Esther was born there and kind of grew up there. So although it was a foreign land, it was her land. Mm. So that's kind of an unusual dynamic, yeah. An interesting dynamic,
yeah.
That's happening here in the story.
Look at you with the flawless segue. That's well done. Yeah, Esther, it's an interesting way to kind of start wrapping up our quarterly. Next quarterly is going to be fun because, as you know, we do something thematic usually, and then we go into a book. So next quarterly, stay tuned for that. We've got them fresh off the press here last week. But yeah, we close with Esther. Esther, which is a really interesting genre of literature. The genre itself is a really Jewish genre of literature. The novella, so these really short, dramatic stories. Mm-hmm. And it's in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures. It's part of the five scrolls of the Megillot, which is each scroll is highlighted by a celebration of a particular feast. Mm. Esther is an interesting character because she institutes a kind of an interesting feast. It's the juxtaposition of both something that has some religious themes to it, and it also has some non-religious themes to it, and that's I think the best way that we could describe Purim for those of you who've never been in a reading of Purim, which happens between February and March in our Jewish in the community that is our Jewish friends, and it's highlighted by a reading of this passage, and it's really really fun because if you're at a synagogue during Purim and you go through the whole 10 chapters, and every time that you read the name Haman, kids particularly will stomp on the floor and make noises, and there's wonderful food to eat. There's these pastries, they're called Haman ears, which are really, really good. Some of the practices I haven't partaken in. The Jewish rabbis say that Purim is a day of celebration, so you are to drink as much wine as you can until you cannot distinguish merciful Mordecai and heinous Haman. But obviously we don't partake in that. But that's Purim. It's kind of this really fun, it's a really fun celebration. And I've been thinking throughout this week how to best kind of, for you all who obviously don't celebrate Purim, how to best describe this feast. And I think it's two things. It's first off the celebration of the resilience of a people. Purim obviously was a celebration for people in exile. And the second thing I think is it celebrates the fact of this unyielding desire that Israel had to not compromise and to remain separate, which might sound as a turn of phrase for us, because we've been talking for the past 11 weeks about how it's important to empathize and to link up with the communities that we are trying to reach out to. And yet Purim is all about defining the particularity of a people, the uniqueness of a people. And so it's an interesting turn of phrase.
Yeah, it's about staying true to who God has called you to be. What was interesting is, I didn't know all the modern expressions of Purim before, but the last time I was in Israel a couple of years ago, we arrived on Purim in Tel Aviv, and we were driving through and just saw all these people dressed up. And apparently, part of the modern expression is to dress up, wear masks. And so I thought that was also a fascinating expression of it, which it's just interesting to see how these traditions and how these feasts and celebrations evolve throughout the years. But yeah, that's at the core of it, that celebration of resilience.
Yeah. I think it's a really, I mean, if you want to look for kind of a parallel in our culture, Purim is a lot like Mardi Gras. Mm. There's definitely some religious undertones to it, but there's also a lot of other things that are celebrating. And as you said, it continues to be highlighted and punctuated by this desire to remain resilient. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Only festival also established by a woman.
Yeah.
So So that's also interesting within the whole schema of Jewish religion. It's a festival that has started with a woman.
Yeah, and we just get less than an hour to unpack an entire book.
So. We do. So we've got 40 minutes to talk about Esther. So there's a lot of obviously commentary around the book. There's been quite a few people that attempt to locate the book historically, which is a really, really difficult undertaking, simply because the Jews that are writing Esther are not doing history or historiography in the way that you and I understand history. They're trying to talk about something deeper. So, for example, a lot of people have mocked the book because throughout the book, Mordecai is indicated to be one of the exiles who is taken away by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians overrun Jerusalem. And by the time we get to the story here, about a century has gone by. And so that's one of the things. The other thing that people often point out to is the fact that there are some mistakes that are made in the book. It talks about 127 provinces. The Medo-Persian Empire had 120. The other thing is there's no record of any Persian queen being deposed. There's no record of an Esther or a Mordecai, or of 75,000 Medes and Persians being killed. That's not to say it didn't happen, because often people will jump from hearing me just point what the discussion is to say, well, it didn't happen. It's important to understand that when you're reading scripture, we're not talking about history in the way that you and I understand history. We're not talking about an accurate account of how things happened with specific dates. What we're talking about is a theological point. And the theological point that is made throughout Esther seems to be, as we've hinted before, the ability to be shrewd in how you remain true to yourself while utilizing the systems and the structures that are in the kingdoms around you to further whatever you understand God's plan to be.
Yeah, the goal, I love how you highlighted that, that the goal of history in scripture is not so much to give us dates and a perfect description of what happened, but to use what happened as a way of telling us something mm-hmm. about God and who God is and what it means to be his people. The other thing that comes to my mind when you say that is that whenever we've traveled with Larry Garrity and we would go to these lands to go to Israel, and he would point things out, and people would inevitably ask the question, well, is there archaeological support for X that happened? And his answer would be sometimes yes, and sometimes it would be, well, nothing has been discovered yet, right?
Yeah.
And that's the reality of archaeology, right? It's an ongoing expedition, and sometimes we discover things that support our concepts of how things happen, and sometimes we discover things that challenge us to see things in new ways, and sometimes we don't hear about anything for a long time, and then we find something, yeah. right? So it's an ongoing endeavor. It's not something that's complete. And so it's something that we're continuing to discover.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, and what's really interesting is, in spite of all those things, the book represents just so much for people that are wrestling with it. My colleague here at the School of Religion, Leo Ranzelin, and I had a rather long conversation about this, and Leo reminded me of the differences even within the book, right? So you've got two versions of the book. You've got what we have and what you have in front of us, which is the Masoretic text, and how troubling it was to decide to include or not include the Masoretic text in the canon. Because it doesn't mention God or Yahweh, it seems to be, at least by the standards of literature in scripture, it seems to be rather secular. Mm-hmm. And then Leo reminded me that there's another version And some scholars argue it's an earlier edition. Some scholars argue it's a later edition. But it's the Hebrew version, which you can find in our friends from the Catholic tradition. Their Esther is a bit different. It contains 107, if I'm not mistaken, extra verses. And in those verses, interspersed in those verses, I was reminded this week, are several prayers and petitions where God is explicitly mentioned. Mm-hmm. And so I think it does represent kind of this struggle that we all face when we come in contact with stories that are meaningful to us, mm-hmm. That force us to look at them from the lens of, hey, what is going on in our world? And how do we make these belief claims that we make relevant to the world that we live in, and how even within scripture, and this is what I found fascinating that Leo reminded me, even within scripture, you have people that are open to looking and, as you're saying, re-examining stories that are both meaningful and that we consider to be sacred.
Yeah, wow. Well, with that background, the theological point of Esther, what is it that the author is trying to communicate through the book of Esther, and how does that relate to mission?
Yeah, so I think if I were to be asked to summarize the text and say, okay, what is the primary claim that is made throughout the book, throughout these 10 chapters, other than just brilliant storytelling, right? Because you've got whether it happened literally like this, or you have sacred history being told and just brilliant, inspired storytelling, where kind of Haman sees this reversal and this just
a lot of irony,
beautiful irony, right? He is hung on the gallows that he has prepared. He has to kneel down unwillingly and accompany. Throughout the streets, proclaiming Mordecai's greatness. It's just brilliantly written. But there is, as you're saying, there is a theological point that is made of the book, and it's found in, I think, verse 12 of the fourth chapter. You have kind of this cultural reality that the Medes and the Persians have, and that is that their laws are unflinching and unchangeable, that there is nothing that can transform or change the status quo. Mm. And a lot of the times when you're trying to connect, and this is why I think it's appropriate that we talk about this when we think about missions, there are certain barriers, certain frontiers that we refuse to cross because there are these unwritten rules in the society that we, in the societies that we are called to participate in. And yet, the closest the text makes, at least the Masoretic text makes, to mention God is in verse 12 of that chapter, right? When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." In essence, what is being said, right, Joey, is God's plans for Israel will be fulfilled with or without your participation. Mm. But your position of privilege at this particular moment in history is an invitation to co-create with God this new reality that actually challenges those unwritten rules that forge the status quo that we have.
Now, what I find so fascinating about Mordecai's words is that a lot of times the position of privilege for many of us is the end goal, mm-hmm. right? That's the thing that we're trying to reach, and that's what we're trying to hold on to. And his idea is that that position is actually is a gift, first of all. Mm-hmm. It's something that you've been given. And second of all, that is a means to another end. Mm-hmm. And if you don't follow that other end, who knows if you're mm-hmm. going to retain that position mm-hmm. or not, right? Mm-hmm. So by trying to hold on to the thing that you think is the end, you actually miss out on the ultimate end, and you end up losing that thing as mm-hmm. well. It reminds me of Jesus's words, like, the one who tries to hold on to his life, save his own life, shall lose it. Mm-hmm. But the one who gives it up right, is the one who will gain it. And so this kind of reversal that is present throughout scripture, this idea of sacrifice leading to life rather than trying to hold on to life, and that ultimately leading to loss.
And I think that's so powerful, right? Because you mentioned the key word here, sacrifice. There are many ends, and a lot of them are positive ends. Mm-hmm. A lot of them are ends that are worthwhile and that I think we should pursue. Think about how the story starts. So you have Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you want the Anglicized word of it, term for his name. And he calls Queen Vashti into the throne room after this 180, again, a lot of people argue it's hyperbole, right? 180 days of feast. After that, he calls her in, and it is her honor, her duty as a queen, to refuse that particular request. Vashti refuses out of a sense of honor and duty to her position. She will not be displayed as an instrument in front of a raucous crowd of drunken men. Worthwhile goal. I think we all would agree that to preserve your honor and your position and your self-respect is a worthwhile goal. And yet she is deposed. Reversal occurs when Esther appears unsummoned, right? And it's when we're saying it's brilliant storytelling, indeed it is brilliant storytelling, because you have this counterposition, right? One of them appears unsummoned, and she is able to shake those very structures and that seem unmovable. And it is in that reversal, pursuing, as you're saying, this goal of self-sacrificial service, that Esther is ultimately uplifted.
Wow. I love that. That's so beautiful, that symmetry that you're pointing out. One who is summoned but doesn't come, one who is unsummoned but comes, and they're both still doing something that's sort of against the king's word, and yet both standing up for what is right. And yet one is honored and the other one is deposed. Mm-hmm. So that's an interesting symmetry or contrast that's being set up here. So what do you think that the author is trying to communicate about this? Is the author sort of coming from a Jewish point of view, like, oh, well, the God is on the side of the Jews, and so that's why, even though Esther has done this, they've both done these honorable things, Esther is the one who's raised up? Or is there a point about how sometimes the things that, even doing what is honorable, sometimes leads to loss? Like, what do you think? What do you think the author's trying to communicate?
I think that's what the author's I think you started hinting at it, and it's supported by the text, right? The purpose of Esther showing up is to save her people. The point of Vashti not showing up is to save herself. Now, again, those are both laudable goals. But I think in the economy of and this is why I think you ought to be very careful of extrapolating these magnum ethical principles from a novella. The point of the story is to point us to a deeper reality. It's not to tell you, this is how you're supposed to live every day of your life.
That's a good point.
So I think what both of them are doing is honorable. The motivation behind it, however, is Vashti wants to keep her self-respect. Esther's willing to risk that in order to save her people. And so I think in there lies the difference.
Yeah. One is fighting for herself. Mm-hmm. The other one is not just fighting for herself, fighting for all of her people.
Correct.
And maybe there even was a chance, because nobody knew that she was Jewish, that she could have hidden, despite what Mordecai is saying to her, that she could have hidden and ridden out whatever persecution her people would have faced.
And that's again where where the story is turned on its head, right? Because for the first half of the book, Esther is attempting with everything she can to hide her Jewish heritage. Mm-hmm. The name changes. There's no mention, by the way, of any any Jewish rituals or rites that Esther engages in. So it would have been very so it seems like the book is intentionally downplaying Esther's Jewishness, in which I think an important parallel might be drawn. You think about another Jew in the service of a foreign king, Daniel. And for Daniel, there was no hiding his Jewishness. Daniel is not the one who changes his name. Actually, the steps are taken to maintain his Hebrew name. His diet is a kosher diet. He prays facing Jerusalem three times. There is no way to mistake Daniel for anything other than a Jew. Here, Esther seems, at least for the first half of the book, to be hiding that Jewishness, changing her name. The only thing she does, remember, is fast, which is a practice that was done all over the ancient Near East. And yet, it is the recovery of her Jewishness or her Jewish identity that then serves in order to free the Jewish people.
Yeah, yeah. And the Jews go from being a reviled people to one so honored that other peoples are trying to become Jewish, right? Which is a fascinating turnaround. Again, these reversals that happen throughout the book.
Yeah, that beautiful symmetry, right? Nobody wants to be a Jew. People are hiding and trying to conceal their Jewish identity. By the time we end, people are trying to convert into Judaism, which is fascinating. That's well noted. Well noted.
So, I mean, if we're going on the lines of a mission and what Esther was here to do, it's almost by, like you had said in the beginning, it's almost by embracing her uniqueness, like you said, that she is able to live out God's purpose for her and to be this turning point in the Jewish people's experience in Persia, right? That she was able to make this reversal happen. So is that also a part of the point of Esther, that there is a certain uniqueness that we need to also embrace, just like Daniel does during his time?
Absolutely. That's so well stated, Joey. I think that point, to anyone that is reading any of the books of the Megillot, right? So be that Esther or be that Ruth, for those who've never read Judith or Tobit, which are also part of that. It's all about kind of recovering that thing that makes you unique. But what I love about Esther is that there is a recognition that culture itself is a really powerful force, and that the temptation is always present to capitulate to culture, and that sometimes even that capitulation is advantageous. That we are called to be wise in the way we interact with the prevalent culture. And so it's kind of this balancing act that is occurring throughout the book between Esther's call to capitulate in order to put herself or to achieve enough power or enough influence where she can actually change. And so it's this beautiful kind of dance between the pragmatism that I think ought to accompany anyone who is not part of the prevailing culture. And I think as Adventist Christians, we undoubtedly are not part of that prevailing culture. So you have that need to be pragmatic, but then you also have that reality that at some point we need to be uncompromising and we need to retain that uniqueness. And the question then that I've been wrestling with, and I'd love to get your thoughts on this, is what is the method that we can use to know when it's advantageous to be pragmatic and when it is imperative to be decisive and unique?
That's really good. Yeah, you know, this idea of being different from our outside culture, it reminds me of what Jesus says about salt and light, right? He talks about how if salt loses its saltiness, it no longer has a purpose and it needs to be thrown out. Light, we don't light a light and hide it. So there is all in the Gospels, there is this idea that we need to, that there is a uniqueness that we are to cling to as his followers. And it seems that that is supposed to be transformational, mm-hmm. right? That seems to be implied in the light metaphor and in the salt metaphor, that there needs to be an element where we are influencers in the world rather than just being influenced mm-hmm. by the world, right? And that's not to say that we shouldn't have empathy and we shouldn't try to listen and try to make connections, because really to be transformative, you have to be connected to the communities that we are a part of. But that the end goal is to lead all of us to something that's closer mm-hmm. to God, right? And so when I think about what Esther does here, it makes me think about how sometimes we think that the transformation that we are to lead people to is to change the culture to be like another culture, right? And what I mean by that is it's very easy to look at the book of Esther and think, well, maybe the whole thing that Esther's whole goal was to help transform all of Persia, the Persian Empire, to be more Jewish, right? And there you could make a case for that because people are flocking to become Jews. But as you pointed out, there isn't really an emphasis on Jewishness as far as Esther and Mordecai are concerned. Really, the passage that you pointed out in Esther chapter 4 really focuses on the willingness to do what is right, mm-hmm. to do what we were called and placed in a certain place to do is. It's not just, and even though God isn't explicitly mentioned in that passage, it seems like God's purposes are implied
right.
in that passage. So perhaps what it is to be faithful is not so much to try to change a culture to be like another culture, but to stay true to following Jesus wherever he may lead us, right? To be doing what God has called us in this place and in this time and in this situation to do. And the reason why I make that distinction is because there have been times when we have mistakenly, as followers of God, have mistakenly thought that a certain culture exemplifies the way of God, right? And that it was our duty to enforce that culture on other cultures, right? To think that the Western culture, for mm-hmm. example, is a more Christian culture than another culture, right? But the reality is that all culture has elements of God's movement in it, and all cultures have elements of sin in it,
mm-hmm.
because cultures are man-made. We're created by humans. And so as we navigate this, I think it's important to realize that there is a separation, that even Judaism itself, which, I mean, God created the laws for Judaism and all of that, but the reason why they're in exile in the first place
right.
is because they weren't following
right.
God, right? And so even in that, even in something that was so infused by God, that the laws and the rituals and all the ceremonies were surrounded by God, that even in that, humans brought in sin. And so it wasn't to turn, as some may have thought, to turn the Persian Empire into the Jewish Empire, but it was people within the Persian Empire still following God and being faithful to him. I know that's kind of a long roundabout.
That is, no, that's a great answer. That's a great answer, because it pushes, I think, us to really struggle with these dichotomies that we create, the church and the world. And I'm sure you remember back when we were in college, there was this whole Christian resurgence of not of this world. And I remember I had clothing that said that, and I even had a bumper sticker that said that. And I get the allure of that position, that yes, we're not of this world. And that might be true, but we are in this world. Mm-hmm. And I really believe that the way in which the story is structured is pointing us to something that you often allude to, and that is, in order to lead through change, you first need to be trusted within the structure that exists. You can't create something different or push people to consider an alternate possibility if they don't trust you to be competent in the area, in the system that already exists. And I think that's what's so moving about how wise and how thoughtful this is. The whole reason why Mordecai is placed in a position of responsibility is because Mordecai has shown himself to be trustworthy. So Mordecai guards the king's gate, and Mordecai alerts the king to a plot to take the king's life. And again, that is whereas I think most Jews would have said, well, you know, let's destabilize the kingdom and see if we can be part of this coup and maybe leverage some power for ourselves. It's really fascinating that what happens is you have almost this viral infection of people who are following a different ethic, who have proven themselves competent, and then they begin to infect the structures of the Medo-Persian government, which is a different way of looking at things. And I know that we hear about this a lot. We hear, for example, in our current political climate, people that say, well, I want to get into public policy because I want to make Congress or the Senate or even the presidency, I want to make America more Christian and more oriented towards Christian values. And I think that's a laudable goal, but that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that this man and this woman have shown competency working within the structures that exist, and that competency has given them a voice now that can be used to be heard in ways that have muted the distrust that exists. I guarantee you, if Esther presents herself day one before the king, the story is completely different. She is taken away and then murdered. And then even the way in which she does it, right? It just speaks to this wisdom and this ability of saying, I am going to show myself competent within the structure. So she invites the king to a meal. She wines and dines them. And then she invites him to another meal. And it is only at that meal where, again, she doesn't completely expose her Jewishness. She simply starts begging for her life. And that is it's just a picture of shrewdness where, yes, you are destabilizing the status quo, but you're not doing it by breaking down every single system and structure that has been created. And people like me who tend to like revolution aren't thrilled with that narrative, but it seems to be grounded in the text.
Yeah, and that's the part that I do struggle with a bit, because I like to think of morals and approach as being a little bit more black and white, mm-hmm. right? I mean, there are things, like you pointed out, there are things that Esther would have done that would have been contrary to what her people at her time, what definitely during the time of Moses would have been contrary to her practices. If as someone that was trying to hide her Jewishness, I mean, she was probably eating things that she wasn't supposed to eat. She was probably, in contrast to what Daniel does, whereas mm-hmm. Daniel's very, very clear, she probably was doing these things. Now, we don't know for sure, right? The Bible doesn't say, and that's not a clear point in the book of Esther. But, and scripture, is scripture saying that was okay so that she could get to this position, so that she could make a change? Or is scripture just saying, you know what? Even though you were imperfect, you are in this position. Mm. Follow God while you're doing it. Mm. You know, while you're in it. What is scripture saying here? Those are the challenging questions mm-hmm. that we face when we talk about the practical everyday life of living out Christianity. Mm. What does it mean? What does it mean to become a person of influence? Is it, I personally resonate a lot more with Daniel, who mm-hmm. is like, this is who I am, take it or leave it. And then God provides mm-hmm. and he still becomes a person of mm-hmm. influence. And he, I mean, that to me is like, I would rather right. be there, because there is no gray there. There's just black and white. He just mm-hmm. kind of lives out his life faithful to God, and things work out for him. There's other people where it doesn't work mm-hmm. out for them, right? And so that's the challenging part. And one of the most difficult parts, I think, of what we're talking about here, of ministering or reaching people in a context that is hostile or at least different from the Christian worldview.
Yeah. And I think that belabors a point that we've talked about here often, and that is when we think about our Christian lifestyle and our Christian life, we kind of have almost this dualistic approach, right? We are like, either you are full, and this isn't new with us, by the way. This is about as long as there has been Christianity. There's asceticism, and you do have, for example, even in Jesus, you have high degrees of asceticism. He goes and he fasts for 40 days, and yeah. he doesn't eat, and he goes up in the mountains, and he's praying and meditating, and you have that. But then you also have the permissive Jesus, the one who goes and drinks and eats and is in banquets, and they call him a glutton and a drunkard. That's in the Gospels too. And it's Jesus' capability to kind of live in both worlds for the sake of the kingdom. That isn't as stark as what you're mentioning, this contrast between Daniel and Esther. Daniel's very clear. I will change the kingdom based on my morality and my capability to stand as unique. Esther is saying, I will change the kingdom based on my capability to be shrewd and operate within that which already exists. Mm-hmm. Chapter 7, right? She invites them and they're drinking on the second day of the feast. And this isn't grape juice, friends. It's not grape juice. They're eating and drinking at a banquet, banquets which kind of serve as these linchpins within the narrative. And that's when she finally comes out and says, this is what I really want. I don't know. I think the point of Scripture is that Scripture is often less judgmental than we'd like it to be.
Mm. Wow.
And I think that's the big takeaway. The big takeaway is I have my preferences, my predilections, the space that I live in, because I'm an Adventist and because culturally I have these beliefs and because my temperament is such that, like you, I much rather would have very clearly defined what's black and what's white and what's white. But maybe it's a reminder that it's not just the Daniels that transform the world. Mm. It's also the Esthers. And wow. sometimes Scripture in looking at these two approaches to how do you live life, a life of morality and faith in a context that, as you're saying, is critical towards the faith that you possess. Perhaps the invitation of Scripture is to say there's more than one way to do it. And the funny thing is Scripture doesn't judge Daniel's way as better or Esther's way of better. They're simply different.
Yeah. And another sort of monkey wrench into this whole situation is that the book of Esther seemingly takes place after mm-hmm. the Jews had permission to go back, mm-hmm. right? And so these are people, Jews, who chose to mm-hmm. stay. And, you know, Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, she talks about how they chose to stay in contrast to what God wanted them right. to do. And there's even hints in the book of Zechariah that he's sort of urging people, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city now that you have the opportunity to do so. Mm-hmm. And we don't know why. We don't know why Mordecai's family decided to stay. Esther probably had less choice because she was a woman, she was a child, she was an orphan, taken in by her cousin. So we don't know exactly why their family chose to stay. But it is interesting that this is God working with people in a context where you might say, well, they chose to say, let them suffer the consequences mm-hmm. of choosing to stay instead of going back to the homeland that they were supposed to go mm-hmm. back to, right? And yet that's not God's approach at mm-hmm. all. God still works with them in this context. Whatever, for whatever reason they chose to stay, he still works with mm-hmm. Esther. He still works to rescue his people. And that is a fascinating point yeah. as well.
Well, think about the future. So let's leave the Persian Empire aside, and let's think about how Israel, for the majority of its history, has lived. And the reality is, for example, if you are a Jew living in Second Temple Jerusalem, the expectations are very clear. But the second biggest concentration of Jews isn't living in Second Temple Jerusalem. They're living in Egypt. And north of Elephantine Island, there is this persecution that they're facing, and their synagogues are being destroyed. And they are having to make these decisions of how do we ensure our survival? And the fact that there is a pathway, there's a roadmap that God sets out before them and says, look, that Second Temple, very clear, concise Jerusalem approach, that's not going to be the future. The future is Alexandria and Egypt. Were it not, if everyone would have been part of that group that returns to Jerusalem, they all get wiped out. And you know, we know how the story ends. Judaism is at least rabbinic Judaism and the synagogue services are maintained, and we have them as a legacy of what those Jews in the diaspora mm-hmm. experienced. And so it's interesting yeah. that whereas we like to kind of put our eggs in one basket, our missional eggs or our spiritual eggs or our theological eggs, God has his eggs in all baskets. So he's got eggs with the Essenes. He's got eggs with the Zealots in Jerusalem. He's got eggs with the people living in Alexandria. He's got eggs living in Elephantine Island. He's got eggs everywhere. And maybe that the point of these stories is simply to promote a diverse approach to the way we interact with the world.
Yeah, there is room in God's kingdom for people, even from groups that we would think, how are they included? How are they a part of it? I mean, isn't that the question that his 12 disciples asked? Like, these people, they're casting out demons in your name. Should we stop them? Mm-hmm. And Jesus' response seems a lot more inclusive than his disciples would want, or maybe we would want as well. We like to draw those straight lines and say, well, this is what God did to do this and to accomplish this. But maybe, like you're saying, God is a lot more complex, and the way that he works is a lot more complex and harder to track than that.
Yeah, so then the invitation is perhaps for us to be complex in our approach, but simple in our method. Mm. And our method seems to be whatever sacrifice you're going to do, whatever service you're going to perform, make sure that it's for others. I think that's the one jewel that pops out of this book. Whereas I think Daniel, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, but I think Daniel is much more self-serving in the sense that he says, as we've said for the past hour, there's room for that. Daniel is very clear about his ethics and his morals. But that seems to be much more about me. And and interestingly enough, nothing is said about Daniel. A lot is said about Daniel's influence within the Babylonian kingdom. Not much is said about how that influence is translated into the position or the status of the other exiles living in Babylon. Whereas this other story, which is not better or worse, it's simply different, says, I am going to be shrewd and operate within the system. And then when I am able to exude some influence, I'm not going to do it for my benefit. I'm going to do it for the benefit of others.
Wow. Wow. Well, that's been a fascinating contrast to put these two books, these two people who God used both. Mm-hmm. to move his purposes forward, but did it in such very different methods and different ways.
Well, we are about out of time. Whatever you're going to do, we hope that you have a safe Christmas, a Merry Christmas, that you enjoy time with friends or family or with people around you. And Joey, as we pray, this again, 2023 is over. We'll see you in 2024. Pray for us one more time.
Our good and gracious God, as we celebrate this season where you did the unthinkable and came down to this earth to be with us, to live among us, to connect with us, and then to die for us so that we could have an opportunity for something more, something better. Something that has been a part of your plan from the very beginning, Lord. Help us to be willing to do that for each other. We talk about the greatest gift that you've given us. Help us to, in a time like this, maybe you've given us also positions and places that you've put us in so that we can use our positions of privilege as a gift to others. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Merry Christmas and God bless you in during this season and in the year to come.